Well, I think this is perhaps the most important sermon of my life to date because it encapsulates everything that we have studied in John for 3.5 years. There's no other way to look at it. I think a great analogy to help you understand what we're doing. We are ascending Mount Everest this morning. We're in the death zone without any oxygen, and it's time to climb to the peak, and you will climb to the peak this morning. And I just hope that you understand that this is going to be academically demanding. It's going to be academically demanding, so know that. And if you don't understand something, you are better to move on and ask me later. But I feel that if this is done correctly, you will have a great understanding and a true peace within you, knowing what saving faith is truly all about. And that's the point of the Gospel of John. Did he not use the word believe 98 times? So you see, here we are at the pinnacle. John 20, 30 to 31, this is obviously where this idea springs from. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Some of you may look at that sermon title and think, is this a joke? Do we really have to talk about what the nature of saving faith is? Can't we just be content to kind of formulate some easy ideas about it and just stick it in there so that we don't forget? Let me tell you something. It was Zane Hodges who said in the 1970s and the 1980s when the Lordship controversy was blooming, he said, quote, faith means just that, faith, end quote. Now, every single English teacher who has ever lived should be rolling over in their grave because you don't use the word to define, you don't use the word being defined in the definition to define the word. That doesn't help you at all. That doesn't tell you what faith is. That doesn't help you. John has written to help you understand what believe means. And when you think about the word faith, when you think about the word believe, it is actually quite difficult to define biblically with a lot of precision. And that's what we're doing this morning. Once you're done, I don't want you to have any doubts about what saving faith really is. I don't want you to be disorientated. I don't want you to be perplexed. I want you to be certain. Certain. That is why John has written. And this is a big issue, especially when you come into the Gospel of John, because there are now a generation of preachers who are claiming that repentance of sins is no longer necessary for salvation. That's right. It's happening everywhere. Everywhere. And you would say, well, what does that have to do with the Gospel of John? What's the connection between repentance and salvation? Just this. Have you noticed that John, not even once, he doesn't use the term repentance one time, zero times. And because of that observation, preachers and pastors and authors and theologians get this horrible, nasty, absolutely abysmal idea to say that repentance is not necessary for salvation. You see, it's all based on an argument from silence. John never used the term. So instead, let's just define belief with belief. That'll clarify things in the church, don't you think? I don't think so. I don't think so. So let me give you a big question as we begin. Did John require repentance as necessary for salvation as our Lord did? And make no mistake, our Lord did require repentance as necessary for salvation. Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:14 and 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So does John agree with our Lord? The answer is, of course. Of course he does. There's not a contradiction in Scripture. Well, how do you prove that if he doesn't use the term repentance in the Gospel of John? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now, be like, why are we going to Revelation? Because it's John's vocabulary. You need to think of Revelation as the Gospel of John 2.0. Why? Because, do you remember all that glory talk in John chapter 17 where the Son says to the Father, oh, may I come back into glory with you, the glory that I had at the beginning of the foundation of the world? You want to know where you see that glory between the Son and the Father? It's in Revelation. How about the kingdom of God and the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus in chapter 3? You want to see that fulfilled? That's in Revelation, specifically chapter 11, 20, 21, 22. How about just the idea of feeling and experiencing eternal life? John writes about eternal life a lot, doesn't he? Where do you see that come to fruition? In Revelation. So the Gospel of John has Revelation as its counterpart. And you'll see all that. You'll see the glory, you'll see the eternal life, you'll see the kingdom. And in his opening chapters, John defines and informs you what the reception of eternal life looks like. In other words, what kind of faith must you have? Take a look at Revelation 2, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What do they need to repent of, Ephesus? They had lost their first love. That's a problem because that's the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. If you don't do that, you're not a Christian. So repent. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, where do you see that tree of life again? It's in Revelation 22. So does repentance include eternal life? Of course. That's what he's talking about. He's linking repentance and eternal life by use of this symbol of the tree of life. Down into Revelation 2, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, repent. Why? Pergamum, because you are engaged in the deeds of the Nicolaitans, idolatry and sexual immorality. You need to repent of that. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's judgment. 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Kind of sounds like your name is written in the book of life, doesn't it? So repentance, again, tied to eternal life. Down into Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. But I have this against you, Thyatira, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What does that mean? They have other gods than God himself. That's why he said to repent. 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. I will get rid of her. I will damage her. I will destroy her and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. So what happens when you repent? In this case, down into 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Isn't that unbelievable? This promise that was in Psalm 2 about the Son who is going to come and rule all the nations is now given to you. Why is that? Because as a Christian, you will reign with him. Revelation 20. Do you see how powerful that is? You don't repent, you're not ruling over the nations. Why not? Because you're in hell. You must repent. Verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So now that promise is given to you, in a sense. Why is that? Because Christ really has the rod of iron, if you will, from Psalm chapter 2. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Down into Revelation 3, verse 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. Sorry, that's 2. Well, we'll just read it because I guess I can't see. Maybe I need glasses for the first time in my life. I thought that was a little strange. I'm like, wow, that, I didn't remember that wake up was there. But Revelation 3:2. So wake up, right? For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Verse 3 now. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Repent of what? Repent of being dead. You're spiritually dead. You need to repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is in heaven. Repentance is necessary for salvation for the Father to confess your name before the angels. Down into one more. Revelation 2, verse 19. Those whom I love. I'm sorry, Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he will be with me. That is a metaphor for salvation. That means you have fellowship with the King Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It kind of sounds like that John thinks that repentance is necessary for salvation. I just read those to you, albeit very passionately. But that's because repentance is necessary for salvation. So John thinks you need to be an overcomer. John thinks you need to repent to have eternal life. So the terminology is in his vocabulary. He just didn't use it in the Gospel of John. And by the way, before we get any crazy ideas of how to define repentance other than what the word really means, right? Like to just change your mind about Christ, right? What's interesting about that is repentance actually comes from metanoeo, right? After mind, okay? Do you see Christos anywhere in metanoeo? No, you don't. So you can't attach the object of Christ to the verb in the lexical form. Can't do it. But see, there are people that just want to limit it to that so that you don't have to what? So that you don't have to repent of your sins. See that? So what do Christians change their mind about? Everything that is biblical. You change your mind about your sin. You change your mind about your life direction. You change your mind about Christ and about his death and resurrection. You change your mind about church. You know, before it's like, well, Packers are on, I'm not going to church. Now it's church is going on, I'll TiVo the Packer game, right? That's our heart's cry. We want to be in the church with the Lord, loving him, loving each other, fellowship with one another. That is part of the nature of your saving faith. Repentance really receives its meaning from the Hebrew word shuv in the Old Testament, which means to return or to turn back. As in Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Of course not, declares the Lord God. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. You see that? Turn from your evil deeds and turn to serve the living God. This happens in the New Testament with the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The Thessalonians were reported to have turned from their idols to God in order to serve the one true living God. So repentance requires you to drop evil and to put on Christ. That's repentance. But see, many people don't think that this biblical faith requires repentance. They don't think that faith will result in any good works. Let me quote to you some positions that certain authors have taken in the last century. Quote, the carnal Christian is characterized by a walk that is on the same plane of that as the natural man, end quote. So here is what Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and he that is spiritual, he wrote that in 1918, by the way. Here is what he has done. He has made room for a carnal Christian, and he's taken 1 Corinthians 2 and said that there is a spiritual man and there's a natural man, and then he's added a third category. I don't understand that. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. So what he's really saying is that the spiritual and the natural man are alike, and you might not notice the difference between them. Make no mistake, the point of 1 Corinthians 2 is that you will see a difference between them. And let me just quote 1 John 1:6 to remedy this problem, shall we? If we say that we have fellowship with him when we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So your walk is tied to salvation. Why? Because your faith produces, results in, the outcome of which is good works. Quote, to make repentance, this is crazy, to make repentance a condition for eternal salvation is nothing less than a regression toward Roman Catholic doctrine, end quote. Really? So now repentance is a human work and we can't repent because that's adding something to the gospel. Are you crazy? Did you not hear what the Lord said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, 2 Timothy 2:25, who grants you repentance? It is God himself. So it's not a human work. It is a gift from God. Quote, nowhere does the word of God guarantee that the believer's faith inevitably will endure. The Christian who has lost his or her faith may cease to name the name of Christ and may even cease to confess Christianity. The failure of one's faith is a grim spiritual possibility on the field of spiritual battle, end quote. Both of those quotes were from Zane Hodges and absolutely free. And that would just flatly contradict what we read in Revelation 2 and 3. Believers are overcomers. Believers continue in the faith. And not to mention, these quotes directly contradict John's meaning for pistuo, meaning of the meaning of believe in the Gospel of John, to which we'll get to in just a second. More quotes. Is repentance a necessary condition for eternal life? No, if it means to be sorry for sin or even to resolve to turn from your sin, for these things will not save. End quote. Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent so that your sins may be forgiven. I don't understand. He is writing something that is in direct contradiction to basic biblical doctrine. Is repentance tied to the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. Acts 3:19 says that. It says that. One more quote. Quote, normally one who has believed can never be can be described as a believer. That is, one who continues to believe. But apparently, and see, he just introduces that out of nowhere. Right? He doesn't give you any logic for that. He doesn't give you any evidence. He just says, but apparently a believer may come to the place of not believing and yet God will not disown him. End quote. Charles Ryrie in So Great a Salvation. So now a believer can be described as a non-believer and amazingly still be a believer. This is sad. This is sad. Why? Because saving faith is being confused. Now people don't know what real saving faith is, because to these authors, what is saving faith? Anything. We just don't want you to perish in the miseries of hell, and we don't want to scare you. So, you know, if you know about Christ and, you know, if you think upon Christ here or there, you know, oh, you went to a Bible-believing church once in your life, you know, we'll put you in, right? What's happening? They're moving the goalposts. John has written so that the goalposts are firm. And you can see that the goalposts are firm. A couple of experiences that I wanted to include in these quotes. There's a pastor who is not far from here. He's just actually north of us. He said that Jesus' gospel invitation in Luke 14:25 through 27 was just a distinction between being a Christian and a disciple. So this guy now thinks that you do not have to be a disciple of Christ in order to be saved. How does that help the church? That just puts you in just major confusion land. Make no mistake. That's why you're called a disciple of Christ, because you're his. You must be a disciple to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so this guy divides up Christians into two subcategories, the non-committed, non-surrendering, non-submissive type of Christian who's still going to get in, and the super holy, consecrated Christian who is dedicated. That goes against Matthew 28, go and make disciples. That goes against Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? What does Christ hate? Lip service? What does he hate? False faith? What does he hate? Empty words? He hates that. If you're going to have faith, do it. How's that for simplicity? There was another pastor out in California that I had a discussion with on the same topic. And he said, well, you want to be careful because we don't want to neglect people who have confessed to be Christians who are not on the narrow road in Matthew 7. So I said, okay, are you making another road? Well, there's got to be another middle road. Oh, really? So now we have no one on the wide road, right? No one's going down that road. And then we have a lot of people on the middle road. I mean, everybody's on the middle road. And then there's a few people on the narrow road. Stop. Give me a break. This pastor is confusing what it means to have saving faith. And those poor people who are listening to that guy and buying what he says, that's where Matthew 7 really comes from. Depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Oh, because you were on the middle road. Got news for you. The middle road doesn't exist. But he said it did. Well, can you read? How sad. And then, of course, I could, and I did tell you about the 20 sermons that I listened to in John 15. Do you remember that? And more than half of them said that the people who don't bear fruit are true believers. How can that be? John 15, 6. If anyone does not abide in me, they are thrown out and cast in the fire, period. The whole reason that you're abiding in the vine is so that you can see your fruit. If you don't see the fruit, guess what? You may not be in the vine. It's that simple. It's that simple. So for what reason do people water down and dilute the message of saving faith? Why would you weaken and undermine the Lord's authority on the subject? Why would you do that? Because it's easy. Because you can get your church to grow. Just preach a non-committal message and you'll get results. You don't even have to confront people's sin. And that's sad. Because if you don't confront people's sin in the church, Christ is going to confront it at the great white throne of judgment. And then it's too late. I'd rather just have one very hard conversation with you, and you know that would lead to some tears, and it's frustrating, right? Sin is frustrating. I get it. But are we just going to stand by and let it wreck lives? I don't think so. Right? Part of saving faith is confronting your sin. And I've heard people say, well, if you tell people about all this, repentance and submission to the Lord's authority, and if you tell them to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Christ, then they won't come to salvation. That's what salvation is. So if I don't say that, I'm not preaching the gospel. And furthermore, if they don't come, then the Lord is not at work in their heart. Exclamation point. If you lead them to a false gospel, ladies and gentlemen, and they accept on your terms, not on Jesus' terms, now they have a bigger problem, and you have a bigger problem. They are now assured of the glories of heaven without having saving faith. That's when you're desperate. But see, you don't know you're desperate. You don't know you're drowning, and that's the problem. You cannot empty the gospel of repentance, of confession, of a holy walk, of love for Christ, because when you do, there's no gospel left. John has been very clear on this point. What does belief look like in the Gospel of John? Well, central to the answer is what the word pistuo is the Greek term for believe in the English. Believe is inflected in three different kind of categories throughout the Gospel of John to help you understand what saving faith looks like. In other words, you can't see any of this in the English, and I am going to do all of this for you. So this is the part where we start climbing to the peak. What you have in a Greek verb are three things. It's voice, it's mood, and it's tense. So think of it this way, if you don't want those big words, right? This is John's way of expressing three different types of categories to think about the word believe. And then it goes into subcategories, which we will take a look at. But once we go through all the inflections of believe, you'll understand. You will know that believe is what John meant by believe. And I think that one of the reasons why I'm preaching this sermon is so that you can be clear and staunch and certain about what John meant when he wrote his gospel. I think it is of the utmost importance. After all, he did use the term 98 times. When you think of the gospel of John, you need to think, believe. That's what you need to think of. Just like Ephesians with the key phrase, remember that? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Well, in John, it's believe, 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 believe. It's not by accident. It's what he said. Let's take a look at its voice. Now, when I'm talking about the Greek verb here, I'm only talking about pistuo. Okay, pistuo is a verb which does mean to believe, to think that something, whatever you're believing, is true. That's the very basic level of it. But getting to the voice, and the voice is going to be extremely easy, except for this definition. Okay, the voice is the property of a verb that indicates how the subject is related to the action that the verb expresses. You're like, whoa, those are a lot of big words. We're simple country folk. Take it down. No problem. You have two options for voice, active and passive. That's it. And you can already guess what I'm going to say about active and passive, right? It can't be anything else. It can be middle, so if you're going to take Greek later, just know that I'm not lying to you, but the middle is just not, it's not important enough for me to tell you about. So active and passive, okay? In other words, think baseball. You can do two things when you are at bat. You can either hit the ball, and that is your active action, hitting the ball. You are the subject, forcing action upon the ball. Or you can be hit by the ball, and the ball can force the action upon you, and by which you would say, ow, that hurt, take your base, right? So in this case, in the Gospel of John, believe can either be this belief passively that's thrown upon you, like a ball that hits you out of nowhere, right? You don't do anything, and belief just comes to you somehow, right? Or John could be saying, you know what, you need to believe this. This is an action that you must perform. Get into the batter's box and take a swing and hit the ball. You see that? You can exist in a state of belief. You can experience this action. And now here's where it gets really easy. You'll be happy to know that all 98 uses in the Gospel of John. I did this for you. Just a tally mark and parsing verbs, which I don't normally like to do. All of them are active. Every single one of them. What does that tell you? I think it's obvious, don't you? You must believe. It's not a passive idea. This is an active idea. This is something that you must think through. John, when he uses believe, he's telling you to perform an action. I mean, and just plug this into John chapter 20, verse 31, right? What are we doing in 2031? We are responding to the signs of Christ by saying and by putting our life in a position to say what? We believe in you. We believe in you. That's the voice of the Greek verb pistuo. Let's take a look at its mood. The mood in Greek presents a verb with reference to its actuality, so something that is really happening, that is existing the way that it really is, like the sky is blue. These chairs are red or burgundy or whoever else is going to argue with me over that color. Okay, the grass is green. Those are statements that are indicative, okay? Real reality. Or a mood can tell you about a potentiality, something that may or might happen, something that could happen. Or a mood could also tell you something that must happen. So this is the furthest removed from certainty, actually. So this would be something of necessity. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, right, there are three moods that are important in the Gospel of John. We have the indicative reality, which reflects what is. We have the subjunctive reality, which is an opportunity. That's a good word. The subjunctive presents you an opportunity, something that may or might happen. And then we have the imperative mood, and that is the mood of demand. That is the mood of you must do this. This is necessary. Okay? It is a requirement. Turn to John 5:39, and we will handle the indicative first. John 5:39. Now, this gets a little tricky because the Jews think that they have obtained a certain reality, right? So they are talking about belief in the indicative, which means they really think they believe these things, but Jesus doubles down and shows them by two uses of believe that this is really the reality. Okay, so I'll explain that in just a second. Just remember that indicative communicates a fact. It is an assertion. Here is the context. Jesus is defending his claim to deity. He has just said that he is God, and the Jews don't like that. Key to this is in John 5:18. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So the Jews get upset about that, and now you can see Jesus in prime action. He takes them on like a legal counselor, and he calls five people to the stand, hypothetically speaking. First, he calls John the Baptist, then he calls the works and his miracles that he's done, then he calls the witness of the Father, then he calls the scriptures, and then he calls Moses, all to defend that I am the Son of God. This is what the scriptures say. Take a look at John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So you can tell immediately that Jesus is going to disagree with the Jews' proposed stance, right? You think that you have eternal life. I mean, why did he say that? Obviously because he doesn't think that they have eternal life. 40. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There is the statement. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? That is amazing. See, the Jewish system was this academic system where if you wrote something that was considered on a PhD level and you did a fantastic job, well, we're just going to pat you on the back and we're going to give you lots of money and hey, you can be on the Sanhedrin. Well, good for you, right? Pat you on the back and we'll quote you as a source. That's wonderful. Sounds like men have become the authority and not God. And there's the problem of the Jewish system in a nutshell. 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. That is very interesting. Wow. Because they are willing to say, nope, Moses is our Godfather and we love him. We know where we come from. We know about the Exodus. We know about his willingness to serve God. We love Moses. Let's test that theory out for a second, shall we? 546, and here come your two, there are actually four indicatives of belief in the next two verses. For if you believed Moses, indicative. You believe Moses. That's what you say. That's what you say. You're willing to say that as a fact. We believe Moses. All right? Then you would believe me. See that? If it's true that you believe Moses, then in reality, you really have to believe me. You see what Jesus is doing by use of the indicative? He's using the indicative to say that your reality is not real. You've tricked yourself. Right? What's that movie with Leonardo DiCaprio with the spinny thing? Inception, right? You're living in a dream, and I'm trying to wake you up out of your dream. Why would you believe Christ? Because Moses wrote about me. Uh-oh. So you claim to believe Moses. You claim to understand what he has written. But if that's your proposed reality, you would confess me as Lord because he wrote about me, the prophet, in Deuteronomy 18. I am that prophet. It gets worse. 547. How can he make this claim? How is he certain that they have tricked themselves on a human level? 547. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's kind of like the transitive property. A equals B, right? And if B equals C, then A equals C. Well, A is if you believe Moses, which the Jews say that they do. B is then, well, then you have to believe me because he wrote about me. Then, B would be Moses believes me, excuse me. Moses believes me, right? So you believe Moses, Moses believes me, then you have to believe me. But because you don't believe me, then you don't even believe in Moses, right? Jesus has taken away their false faith in Moses. They don't know who Moses is. Your faith is not real. Turn over to John 6:29 through 30. John 6:29 through 30 will handle the subjunctive quite quickly. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe, okay? May believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see," you hear that? May see, and again implied, may believe you. What work do you perform? Now, why did I put a may and a might before those two terms of belief? Because they're used in the subjunctive, and you must remember that a subjunctive presents you with an opportunity. So what is Jesus really saying? You may believe in this, right? And the proof is, this is the work of God, that he sent the Messiah to save you from your sins. Do you remember all that talk in Matthew 1, guys? Do you remember that what was going to happen in the Old Testament? He was going to send the Messiah. Well, I'm here, and that's the work of God. So you can go ahead and believe if you want. And what do the Jews do, right? See, Jesus presents them with a subjunctive, an opportunity, and oh, the Jews, they just come right back at you with an opportunity of their own. Well, you know, we've been thinking about that opportunity. We'd like to one-up you on that. We'd like to wave at your opportunity as it sails by with the use of a rhetorical question. Why don't you go ahead and perform more miracles for us, and then we'll believe? It was never going to happen. How many miracles did Jesus do? Enough. And it passed them by. Jesus could have said, well, which one do you want? Water into wine? Walking on water? Floating above the temple? Right? I could do whatever I want. You want to see bread again? You want to see another person healed? The 38-year paralytic? The man born blind? You could go on and on here, fellas. The point is, your opportunity that you presented me, go ahead and do a work and we will believe. That's fake too. You're liars. You just present it as an opportunity to make yourself look more holy. Very, very sad. That's the subjunctive. Take a look now with me in John 10. John 10, 37 and 38, and we will handle the imperative. The imperative. The imperative only occurs about 8 times in the Gospel of John, and that is technically debated. I don't think there should be any debate. As your good pastor, I hope I'm allowed to tell you such things. I don't think there's any question. One of them in question is John 14, but if you read them as like indicatives, because it's possible they're the same form, it doesn't even make sense. So just know that imperative occurs 8 times in the Gospel of John with the verb of belief. Now, the imperative is the mood of intention. This mood is the furthest mood removed from reality. Those of you who have kids actually really understand this, right? Small kids. And obviously those of you who had kids understand this, because when you give kids a command, you're hoping that they will fulfill said command. But because you are not sure, because they have proven to you time and time again that they have the ability to break the law quite well, you're not sure what's going to happen. That is an imperative. Please go clean your room. A week later, you find out he never did it, and it got worse. And it's, how did that happen, right? That's an imperative. Take a look at John chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Do you hear how short and pithy that is? Quick. Do not believe me. That is a prohibitive. If I don't show you the proof, then don't believe me, because then I'm not God. Right? He's commanding them not to. But he turns around in 10:38, right? And he says, but if I do them, if I do the works of God, which he does, though you do not believe me, believe the works. You hear that short, pithy statement? Believe the works. Believe the works. You must believe the works. Why? Because it's your only string to eternal life, because you think I'm a liar. So look upon the miracles and believe the miracles that you may be saved. Turn over to John 14. John 14. Verse 1, you remember this? The farewell discourse is just starting, and the disciples are panicking, because Jesus is going to go away. They're nervous about that. They don't know what to do about that. So Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If you don't confess the Son, you do not have the Father. If you do not confess the Son, the Father, you do not have the Son either. They are a package deal. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is necessary. You hear that? The imperative presents you something that is necessary. You must carry out the order as a whole, completely, in permanence, with force, and with appropriate durability. Continue. Go. Get it done. Rightly. And what happens if you don't think it is necessary? Well, I don't really think it's necessary to believe in the Son. Okay. John 8:20, 8:24. If you do not believe me, you will die in your sins. That, you do not believe me there, that is an indicative. Okay, you don't believe me? You really don't believe me? Fine. What that means is, you're going to hell. If you die in your sins, you're going to hell. John 8:20, 8:24. Listen to the imperative. Believe the works. Believe the Son of God. Believe the Father. Now let's take a look at its tense. And this is the key aspect to the Greek verb of pistuo. This is big time. You will understand what believe means once we cover this. A tense in Greek describes two aspects or two facets of a verb. First, it tells you what kind, what type the action is. Okay, so in this case, we're talking about maybe a quality of an action or a caliber of an action. Is this action completed on a level 1, redo the job again, or is it completed on a level 10, great job, this is amazing, right? That's the kind of action we're talking about. What kind of action is this? What type is it? What type of caliber? And then the second thing that I just want to mention that is tied to a tense is the time of the action. We won't go over this as much, but I'll sort of sprinkle it in as we go through. It's not as important for our sake. But what you need to know is that a tense in Greek indicates the speaker's presentation of a verbal action. Again, what kind of action is it? Now, there are four that we are going to cover. We are going to cover the imperfect, then we will cover the perfect, and then we will cover the aorist and the present together. The aorist and the present together, and you will see why I do that. First, the imperfect. This tense only occurs 6 times in the Gospel of John, so lower out of his 98 uses, obviously. But it is a fantastic tense. It's very vivid. It like presents color on a blank canvas. That's what an imperfect does. It's a very definitive tense. The imperfect tense is the type of repeated action. So you can think as a figure of speech now, something that you do again and again and again and again. What we really mean by an imperfect is something that is habitual, something that is customary. This is your usual position. This is what you do. And that would make sense because what do believers do? They believe. That is their custom. Okay? And here's my key phrase, for the imperfect. It's constant in its perspective. It's constant in its perspective. It doesn't quit. It keeps going. Okay? And this is more about I don't have a better word than this, but habitual, right? You can see certain points along your life that, man, really believe there, and believe there, and believe there, and believe that, believe this, right? And you kind of go through the Bible, and you think about the things that you believe. That is evidence of your habitual believing, okay? John 12:11. Again, looking at the imperfect. I will start in 10. This is after Mary anointing Jesus, and the discussion is, of course, on Lazarus, because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. That is quite a noteworthy miracle. Watch what's happening. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Really? I just got out of the grave. Can I have a couple days to enjoy my friends before I have to die again? Because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in him. They did a great job with that translation. They were believing in him. The imperfect is something that happens in the past that has habitual effects. Habitual effects. What is this communicating to you? This is strong, robust belief in power. Powerful belief. And it's also, when you look at this text, right, the believers, who are the Jews, they're going away from the system. Right, this is a rebuttal to the Jewish authorities. And so what they're exchanging is the authority of man for the authority of God. And they're continually doing that. That's their habit now. That's what they're doing. So this is an acceptance of Christ, the Son of God, in an unchanging manner. In an unchanging manner. We arrive to the perfect. And the perfect is the king of the tenses. The king of the tenses. It describes an action that happened in the past, get this, with eternal effects. So this is not just habitual. This is all the way through, a solid line. It doesn't stop. It's a continuance of completed action with an emphasis on the completed action. So the belief has been done, in other words. Now this type of action has abiding effects, and therefore it is permanent in its quality. If the imperfect is constant in its perspective, the perfect is permanent in its quality. And by the way, there's nothing like the perfect tense in the English. Turn with me over to John chapter 20, verse 29. 20:29. You remember this? Thomas is in the school of hard knocks. Thomas is learning on the highway to life. He is going to fail in an experience, but he's going to learn from that failure. He wants to see the imprints in Jesus' hands. He wants to see the hole in his side, and he says, unless I see these things, I will not believe. Well, Jesus comes. Thomas gets exactly what he wished for, and Thomas answers him when he sees the Lord. My Lord and my God. Does that sound weak to you? That sounds immediate. His full attention is on Christ. Christ has met the demand, and Thomas is yielding to Christ. My Lord and my God. What kind of faith is that? Take a look at 20:29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Because you have seen me, you have believed. It's more of a statement than a question. But that first believed there in 29 is the perfect. That one is the perfect, not the second one. Blessed are they who did not see yet believed. But what is Jesus saying about Thomas? And this is quite amazing when you think about it. Thomas's belief that comes from God has really changed his entire character. Here we have maybe an ignorant, albeit somewhat courageous, but he has no idea why he's being courageous all the way back in John chapter 11. Very confused in John chapter 14. Somewhat doubting very doubting with the rest of the disciples in John chapter 20. So we have a weak, pathetic disciple. That's a problem. Jesus shows up. What happens to your face? Oh, perfect. Your faith is now in the perfect. What does that mean? He's not going anywhere. He's solidified. He's fearless. He's convinced. There is no turning back now. This is irreversible and indissoluble. It's almost like his faith cannot be attacked. It cannot be destroyed. Wow. You want that kind of faith. Right? Right? This is the same thing that happens in John 3:18. There's a lot of beliefs in here, and I didn't take you to the passage. I mean, you can turn to it yourself. I'm going to be quick, right? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. You understand that. If you don't believe, you're going to be judged. If you do believe, you're going to be saved. Piece of cake. But why are you going to be judged already if you didn't believe? Listen to this. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That not believed right there, that's in the perfect. What is Jesus saying to Nicodemus in chapter 3? You know, Nicodemus, the faith that God gives believers is permanent and it's lifelong. So if you don't have a lifelong faith, you can know that your faith is not of God. It's permanent in its quality. And Peter does the same thing too in John 6:69. That one's really cool. Because in John 6:66, many of the disciples turn back and leave Christ after Jesus is talking to them about, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they say, well, this is a hard statement. I can't understand that. You can't understand a metaphor. It's just a vivid way to make sure that you appropriate Christ, right? What do you do with a meal that's really good, right? You let it sit on the table. Wow, that's so wonderful. No, you devour it in 5 minutes, right? Maybe 5 seconds, right? You appropriate that meal in your body, right? That's what Jesus is saying. You need to appropriate me in this way. And so many people who are listening say, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And they left. And so Jesus looks at his 12 disciples. This is good. You going to go away also? Peter, man, we need to give that guy credit sometimes. Wow. Lord, what a stupid question. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and we have believed. Do you hear me? Jesus of Nazareth? And that is an amazing game for Peter to play. We have believed in the perfect tense. It's like something happened in the past to us that we can't explain and it's going to have continual effects. Now, obviously, Peter had a rough couple months, right, in between the death and resurrection of the Lord and the founding of the church. But once the founding of the church started, guess what? Peter was rock solid. Why? Because of John 6:69. I've come to the realization that I believe in the Messiah. I am going to be persistent. My faith is going to be perdurable. I'm not going to stop. That's the perfect. The perfect is permanent in its quality. Take a look at the present and the aorist now, and we will consider these together because this is where the whole debate lies. And you'll see why in just a moment. The present describes a continuous action. Okay, something that is ongoing and not really related to quality, but just in time. So the perfect is like quality of belief. The imperfect is like a continual perspective, the way that you see things. The present is just on a timeline, and it just keeps going. So it's continuous in its action, and the present is also internal to the event being portrayed. In other words, the event, when you describe it with a present, is highly personal. It's like a private thing. It's something that happens into your soul. The action carries individual weight. The aorist, on the other hand, is just the opposite. It delineates a completed action, just one in time, boom and done. In fact, it doesn't have any reference to time other than that it was done in the past at some point. So the aorist is one and done. We actually call the aorist simple action because it happens like immediate and then you never see it again. It's done at a point in time. Now you can see why this is so vital and critical to the debate. Because if the Bible states that faith must be ongoing, then obviously faith must continue. However, if the Bible just uses a bunch of aorists to describe the word believe in the Gospel of John to point out that, oh, you just have to believe in one time and then you can quit, then you don't have to persevere, then you don't have to think upon Christ, then there's no sanctification whatsoever, then go ahead and just discard your continuing faith because it's not relevant. But see, here's the problem. Neither the present nor the aorist can be construed to mean that you can believe one day and then never again and still be saved. Cannot do that. That is heresy. And this is exactly what easy believism has done. And I understand. Parents want to see their kids saved. You want to see other people saved. I get it. I really do. We're desperate. We want to see people to come into the kingdom. But one thing that we don't do is say, oh, congratulations, you did it. And you're done. You prayed the prayer. You have no idea what you prayed. I'm reminded of Rick Warren in his video. It was amazing. He has people pray this prayer that has nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Christ, has nothing to do with repentance from sin, has no understanding of what happens now. And, oh, congratulations, you're in the family of God, by the way. What? And yet, this is happening on screens all across the country, and people give him enough authority. It's the same problem in the Gospel of John. Giving man the authority, or are we going to let God speak? And if he defines the terms, then why don't we listen to what he says? Friends, if people are telling you that you don't have to persevere, you don't have to abide in the Lord, you don't have to continue to believe, stop that heresy. And the Gospel of John proves it. Now, despite what you may be thinking in your chair, well, the aorist is not important then because our faith must continue, so he must just use that, you know, in a way that's not so critical. It actually is very critical, of course, right? I mean, can anything be different from what I say up here? Everything is critical when you're talking about the Word of God, okay? The aorist is important because it shows you the true simplicity of belief. I do think that there is a simplistic nature to the idea of believing. It happens at a point in time, and you can look back at a certain point in time and say, you know what? I believe that. Right? For me, it was when I was in the back of a van, driving, eating an M&M McFlurry, by the way. I'll never forget that. Looking over the Pacific Ocean, and that was just a moment that I knew. I believed. And I go back, and I remember that story. Right? Now, some of you might not remember your conversion, and that's okay. But you can remember certain points when you were faced with something in life and you were also faced with the text of John and you said, you know what, I believe that. Boom, one and done, right? Those moments do what? Prove that you're a believer. They prove that you're a believer. Now, notice when I described the imperfect, I used the words again and again and again, but I only did that to as a figure of speech, right? The aorist is proof positive that once you're in the Lord, you never have to come again. It'd be heresy to say, oh, you got to come over and over and over and over again. Oh, you got to repent of this and got to repent of that. You got to repent of everything. Oh, you just committed a venial sin or a mortal sin or whatever. That is heresy. And the aorist proves it. When do you come into Christ? Like that. At a moment in time when Christ changes your life and you believe. Now, sometimes is that hard to understand from a human level? Yes, that's why John used all these other pistuos to help you identify where your aorist is. Do you understand that? A moment in time, and when you see that moment in time, you'll see the presence of continuing faith and the permanence of faith. It will just continue. Let me give you a list of aorists to help you understand what the aorist does. First, in John 1:7, John the Baptist came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. One time. That's all you need. He's not saying, well, you need to do something this day, and then something the next day, and then something next week, and then something next year. That's heresy. You need to do one thing at a point in time, and it needs to begin decisively so. John 2:22. This is a great one. And the aorist just fits perfectly. One-time action. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that he said. Of course. You know, they're probably sitting around having lunch one day, and, you know, someone pipes up, probably Peter. Oh, I get it. That's why he said he's going to raise his body, the temple, in 3 days. You know what? I believe that. And that's what it is. Just that. Very simple, immediate, right? Almost to never be talked about again, even though you're writing the word, obviously, and you're going to talk about that again. But that is a moment in time. It happened to the disciples. John 8:24. Unless you believe, aorist, that I am he, you will die in your sins. What is the aorist? The aorist is decisive in its beginning. If you don't have a beginning, if you don't have something that you can point to, right, and say, man, I believed that. That might not be the time when I came to be a believer, but I know that that was a big moment in my life. And I looked at the scripture and I said, I believe. That's good. That's encouraging. How about the present? The present sounds off on the continuous nature of that decisive belief. So, the present is continuous in its quantity. It just keeps on going. It doesn't stop. Let me give you a few of these. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Do you see that? He who believes. They added an S on there, the translators did, so that you can understand that what they mean is continuous belief. If it was just an aorist, they would have said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who has believed has eternal life. They didn't do that. They said, he who believes has eternal life. What's that mean? If your belief isn't continual, you don't have eternal life. That's John 6:47 in a nutshell. John 3:16, the one that we love. We finally arrived. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, present. Present active participle. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You want to have eternal life? You need to continue to believe. How about John 20:31? Notice how big these passages are, right? 3:16 is huge on our minds. It turns out to be a present. 20:31, big time passage, turns out to be a present. And by the way, the aorist and the present are both the most used inflection of the Greek word of pistuo in the Gospel of John. And guess what the breakdown is? 51 for the present and 32 for the aorist. So when you have people come in and say, oh, you just have to do it in a moment in time and that doesn't matter, then why did John use 20 more presents than the aorist to say that you must continue to believe? Why did he do that? Are we just not going to care about grammar? Because most of the time we don't care about grammar. See, grammar matters. And that's how you interpret the word of God rightly. 20:31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, present, active, I think it's a participle, I can't remember, that by believing you may have life in his name. You don't believe in a present condition. you don't believe at all. And that's why the Gospel of John was written. Look, why did I share this with you? Okay, I've been looking forward to this for a long time, and we're almost done, and I don't want it to end. Sorry. Well, number one, let me just give you an easy answer to that. You may think that, okay, well, I can't stand the grammar, and I don't want you to take me past my paid rate. I don't really want to climb Mount Everest. Look, I understand. I get it. I really do. These things are hard. I get it. Believe me. I spent a lot of money on education to understand that. But you know what? It's in the Bible. And I would be accursed as a preacher if I did not tell you about this. I think that this is significant. I think that this is life-changing. I think that this helps clarify what John meant when he said, believe. Sounded like John Piper right there. But second, look, understand, I'm not trying to pick on your faith. Okay, I understand that you have saving faith. I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation. Don't make it personal. It's not personal. I am just giving you what the word believe means in the Gospel of John. And it's very important. Because I don't want you to get in a place where you're at Matthew 7 and you're before the Lord and he says, depart from me, I don't know you. That'd be terrible. I don't want that to happen to you. That's why this is important. You must know that your faith is real. And to understand that your faith is real, you have to have a picture of what false faith looks like. Knowing the Gospel of John and how he used the word believe helps you understand if your faith is real. But thirdly, the nature of saving faith must be made clear as we talk to a world around us that seems to be dead in Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism. They are just the primary influences, and they seem to be struggling in that area, obviously. We need to make it clear, and that's a problem. Because people love their history, right? And they love to have their transubstantiation versus consubstantiation debates at your table during Thanksgiving. The truth is, the people who are probably having those debates don't have a clue what they entail. And it's because they don't have saving faith. Because they don't understand what it is. You must be able to explain the nature of saving faith. That's why John wrote his gospel. I boiled this all down for you in two sentences. And don't write it, because it's going to take forever. Just listen. Believe is an active opportunity to respond to the command of being convinced, convicted, and faithful to the Son of God in his death and resurrection. That's the first part. You can hear several aspects of what we talked about. An active opportunity, something that you do, there's your opportunity. It's also a command of the Lord, you need to do it. Second part of the sentence. Belief is constant in its perspective. It is permanent in its quality. It is decisive in its beginning. And it's continuous in its quantity. You have something else, that's not faith. That's not belief. So don't tell me, and don't let people tell you, that believers can be non-believers. No, they can't. Believers can be faithless. 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 No faith. How about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? Huh? Did we forget about that? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh yeah, there it is. Faith does matter. Don't let people tell you that believers can be non-believers. And oh, by the way, I did this for one more reason. Number four, the Gospel of John was written for you as believers. So you can compare what you have at this moment, your saving faith, to the real thing and make your calling and election sure from God. I expect you to be able to do that, and I hope that you can do that. I think that's comforting. I think that brings you peace. Let me read one quote from Martin Luther to solidify this, and then we'll be done. Quote, faith is not something dreamed of, a human illusion, although this is what many people understand by the term. Whenever they see that it is not followed either by an improvement in morals or by good works, while much is still being said about faith, they fall into the error of declaring that faith is not enough, that we must do works if we are able to become upright and attain salvation. The reason is that when they hear the gospel, they miss the point. In their hearts and out of their own resources, they conjure up an idea which they call belief, which they treat as genuine faith. All the same, it is but a human fabrication, an idea without a corresponding experience in the depths of the heart. It is therefore ineffective and not followed by a better kind of life. Faith, however, is something that God affects in us. It changes us, and we are reborn from God. Faith puts the old Adam to death and makes us quite different men in heart, in mind, and in all our powers. And it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Oh, and when it comes to faith, what a living, creative, active, powerful thing it is. It cannot do other than good at all times. It never waits to ask whether there is some good work to do. Rather, before the question is raised, it has done the deed and keeps on doing it. A man not active in this way is a man without faith. He is groping about for faith and searching for good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Nevertheless, he keeps on talking nonsense about faith and good works. It is impossible indeed to separate works from faith, just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire. End quote. That is our saving faith, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus Christ didn't die so that we could return to the flesh and live a life of sin. You know this to be true. Why? Because the Gospel of John said, believe. Pray with me. Father, thank you for allowing us to come to the end. What a time. And Father, I pray that you would have been pleased with the word of God presented. It is vastly important. Father, thank you for our dear brother John. He has written his heart out on the pages, and he has shown us what saving faith is. It is not weak, but rather it is powerful. It happens in a moment. It's a one-time deal where we come into Christ and that faith keeps on going, permanent in its quality. Father, we thank you so much for how John has written his gospel. Thank you for letting us taste of the glory of the gospel of John this morning. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.